Good morning, and happy almost Thanksgiving. It's good to be with you guys again. Well, yeah, if you hear the words division, polarization, prejudice, violence, hostility, I'm willing to guess that a handful of examples immediately spring into your mind, whether it's current events in the country, around the world, historically, or even in your own life. These are pervasive in our globalized news and social media environment, and it can be hard to know how to live in this kind of world. Fortunately or unfortunately, these challenges actually aren't new to the church. Paul wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus in a Roman Empire that was full of division and violence and hostility. And Paul's message in our passage today shows us God's solution to these problems. So we'll read our passage together and see that it tells us three things. First, to remember that we were far off. Second, that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And third, that we are being built together by the Spirit. And so our passage comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son and for all of his work to bring us near. Thank you for your Spirit indwelling us and building us together. I pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would change our hearts, that you would form our affections, that we would love you and love one another, that we would live into the reality that you've brought us into. Please open your word to us, give us humble hearts and listening ears. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So like I mentioned earlier, there was division in the church and in the broader society at the time where uncircumcised was basically a slur that Jewish people would use to refer to Gentile people. And conversely, circumcision was seen as shameful by the Greeks and Romans. And so even though circumcision was kind of a core identity marker for Jewish people, circumcision was also a derogatory term used by Gentiles to refer to Jewish people. And so that's why in verse 11, Paul uses the phrasing, he says, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And the first thing that Paul does with these differences is that he relativizes them. They're Gentiles in the flesh, and that circumcision is made in the flesh by hands. These are big divisions in the church, but Paul is basically telling them, these may seem like the biggest differences to you, but that at the end of the day, your differences are only skin deep. Paul isn't saying that their differences are totally meaningless. If you look at Paul's own life, he was a Jewish man, and he continued to honor Jewish customs and culture. But he's saying that neither being Jewish nor being Gentile have any value when it comes to our standing before God. And they shouldn't be something that divides the Ephesian church. One example of an in-the-flesh difference in the American church today might be in partisan politics. The dividing lines in society have too often been mirrored or even amplified in the church. This person voted differently than me. They must not care about life. This person voted differently than me. They must not care about justice. This person didn't vote. They must not care about our country. The other side is so evil and dangerous that empathy is a sin, and we need to win at all costs, even if it means compromising our integrity or our compassionate witness. I know this might be a little bit of a caricature, but it's not too far off. And Paul says in the church, it shouldn't be like this. And so to combat the Ephesians' division and ours, the first thing that Paul tells us is to remember our former state, that we were far off. Paul says a series of things. First, he says that the Gentiles were separated from Christ. For us today, the word Christ is so common that we almost think of it as Jesus' last name and forget what it actually means. But for the Gentiles of Paul's time, most of them wouldn't have known what it meant for the opposite reason, because they wouldn't have even heard of that term. And that's because Christ, which comes from the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, or anointed one, referred to the Savior God promised his people throughout the Old Testament. But the Old Testament scriptures were given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. The Gentiles would have had no scriptures, and they wouldn't have known about the promised Messiah. They would have been separated from Christ. The next part of what Paul tells them is to remember that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, they were not God's people. They were on the outside of God's special relationship, covenant relationship with his people. They were outside of his presence. They were outside of his promises. They were outside of all of God's blessings. But the Gentiles didn't necessarily feel like foreigners, and they didn't necessarily want to be included in the people of Israel. But Paul is saying that the objective spiritual reality for them at that time was that they were not God's people. And finally, Paul tells them to remember that they had no hope and were without God in the world. Again, the Gentiles didn't necessarily feel hopeless, and most of them didn't think they were without God in the world because they worshiped many gods. But they didn't have true hope, and in the end, their gods would not deliver them. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we're really happy you're here. But maybe you are feeling that sense of hopelessness or that sense of being on the outside or being separated from God. Or maybe you don't feel that at all. Maybe life is going okay and you don't feel a need for God. Either way, this passage is saying that there is no true hope or life outside of Jesus. But the good news that we'll see in the next section of our passage is that Jesus has already done all the work to bring us in all the way. Now, these things that Paul is telling the Ephesians to remember, they operate primarily on a collective level, that the Gentiles kind of as a group were on the outside when it came to the history of God's saving work in the world. And for those of us who aren't ethnically Jewish, the same thing is true for us, that before Jesus came, we would have been on the outside. And so think about your collective story a little bit, whether that's at the level of your family or more broadly at the level of your culture or ethnicity, that we were all once far off. And that none of us should take for granted that we are God's people by virtue of anything in the flesh, by any human distinction. For myself, I think of my mom's parents in Japan who came to faith through German missionaries and spent their career mostly in ministry in the church in Japan. I think of my dad and his siblings in Southern California who became Christian through the ministry of what was then Campus Crusade in college. And yet, how far off many of the people in Japan are, where less than 1% of the population knows Jesus. For the people of the Warm Springs Indian Reservation, where I work, and the people of many other Native nations across the country, their collective historical experience bears a lot of resemblance to the past spiritual reality that Paul calls us to remember. Paul says that the Gentiles were separated from Christ. And ironically, native people in this country have been made to feel separated from Christ by the very spirit of division that Paul preaches against in our passage. The Eurocentric doctrine of discovery and the Christian nationalist manifest destiny, the conflation of Christianity with Western American cultural values, they all told Native people, in essence, that they had to become like white Americans to be saved. In the late 1800s, at the center of policies of assimilation, which were aimed at making Native people quote-unquote productive members of society, were the boarding schools. And the famous tagline that kind of went with the boarding schools was, kill the Indian to save the man. In other words, kill everything in them, in the person that makes them Native, and make them adopt Christianity along with mainstream American cultural values and practices. Fragment families by forcibly removing children and putting them in those boarding schools. Force them to dress in Western clothing. Cut them off from their culture and life ways. Punish them severely for speaking their own language. Tell them that it's all in the name of Christ and for their own good. Don't fully accept them into society, even if they do try to assimilate. And so it's no wonder that many Native people consider Christianity to be a white man's religion, because that's how it was introduced to them. Paul says that the Gentiles were strangers and aliens. Native people have been made to feel like strangers and aliens in their own land. Some were dispossessed and forcibly relocated. The people of Warm Springs ceded about 90% of their land to the federal government in the Treaty of 1855. Early on, they weren't allowed to leave their reservation, and they could be imprisoned if they did. Native people only gained citizenship in the U.S. in 1924. And even today, portrayals of Native people are often as a sad relic of a bygone past or as a narrowly defined stereotype. Paul says that the Gentiles had no hope. One of our friends in Warm Springs who pastors a church in Madras talks about when he was growing up on the reservation, the life expectancy for a man in Warm Springs was 35 years. And so he lived like he was going to die by 35. He had no hope before God turned things around. And it's the same way for so many people I know. Paul says that the Gentiles were without God in the world. And across the country, less than 5% of Native people know and follow Jesus. There's a lot of division between Native communities and the church as a result of a lot of that hard history. But what Paul writes in this passage points to the healing of these divisions, not just between Native America and the church, but for anyone, everyone who is united in Christ. Remembering that we were all once far off, without Christ, foreigners and outsiders, without hope and without God in the world, is the first part of healing division, because it makes us grateful for what God has done for us. And it's hard to hold gratitude at the same time as resentment and division, because gratitude reminds us that everything good in our lives isn't because of any good in us. Apart from Jesus, I'm no better than anyone else, even than the person that I'm having a hard time loving. Remembering that we were on the outside enables us to move toward people who are on the outside. Remembering that we had no hope enables us to move toward people who are feeling hopeless. Remembering that we were without God allows us to move people toward people who don't yet know God. And remembering our former status even allows us to move with empathy toward people that we have conflict or division with. Because as off-putting or hurtful as their words and actions can be, we can recognize that they're probably coming from a place of feeling like they're separated from Christ, like they're on the outside, like they have no hope. Think about your own worst qualities and behaviors. Maybe it's an addiction or a habit you can't quit. Maybe it's how you treat people around you when you're under stress, that the things you say or do hurt the people around you and leave you feeling icky and ashamed. Or it could be a countless number of other things that you know are wrong, but you do them anyway. So many of these come from that same place of feeling like, I'm separated from Christ. There's no way Jesus could really be with me. Or I'm an outsider. I don't really belong with God, others, or even with myself. Or I have no hope, and so I'm going to sabotage myself, or I'm going to try to force the world around me to become exactly what I need it to be. Or I am without God in the world. At the end of the day, I'm all alone, and the only one who's going to fend for me is myself. Our sinful behavior comes from living like we are still in our former state of being far off, rather than from the reality that Christ has brought us near. And remembering that we were far off, and remembering where we were apart from Christ, it allows us to move toward others, even at their worst. And it also allows us to move toward the parts of ourselves that we would consider our worst, because we remember what it was to live far off. And those troublesome parts of us that are still living like we're far off, they need to experience the reality of the welcome that God gives us in Jesus. And so remembering our past reality is the first step in healing our divisions. But remembering by itself is not enough. That's why Paul moves into showing us our present reality, which is that Jesus has brought us near to God and to each other. So he continues in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the key question here is, when it says near, is it saying we've been brought near to each other? Or that Gentiles also, with Jewish people, have been brought near to God? And the key point in this section of the passage is that Jesus' blood has done both of those things at the same time. Notice that it says that we have been brought near, not that we have brought ourselves near. We were far off, and there was no way that we could bring ourselves near to God or to each other. God had to be the one to do that. And that's exactly what he did through the blood of Jesus. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Just sit with that for a second. How much of our time and energy do we spend striving for a sense of nearness? It could be striving for access to influence or power or wealth, striving for inclusion in a social group or to prove that you belong or that you're enough. It could be in not feeling safety and belonging, that we spend all our energy in hypervigilance, scanning the horizon for danger. But we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're allowed to put our striving down because in Jesus we already have access and nearness and belonging with God. Paul continues in verses 14 and 15, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." And so when he says peace, again, it's talking about peace with God and peace with one another. The dividing wall of hostility here most likely refers to a physical wall in the temple in Jerusalem at the time that specified how far into the temple complex Gentiles could go, and that excluded them from participating fully in worshiping God. And Paul says that Jesus broke down the wall by abolishing or making obsolete the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's kind of a lot of words, but basically he's talking about the Old Testament law that God gave his people through Moses. And that included the temple and that made the people of Israel separate from the people around them. And so the whole Old Testament law, including the temple, it was a preview of Jesus and his work. And Jesus, when he came, he's so much better that he made the old law obsolete and outdated. Maybe think about a movie that you've been excited about that's coming out at some point soon, and you've been watching some of the previews to get a little bit more of a picture of what the movie's going to be about. But then once the movie comes out, right, you don't need the previews anymore. It's the same way with the law of Moses and the temple. Once Jesus came, the preview to him wasn't needed anymore. It was obsolete because Jesus did everything the law did and more. The law of Moses and the temple was good, but they brought only the Jewish people near to God and only symbolically through the blood of sacrificed animals. and it kept the Gentiles far away. But Jesus is better because through his blood, he brings both Jews and Gentiles, everyone who believes in him, to God. He did this by living a life perfectly obedient to God. Even though Jesus is so much better than the law given through Moses, he kept that whole law perfectly. He also died the death that we deserved. He didn't just die the death that a disobedient Jew would deserve. He died the death that Gentiles outside of God deserve so that we could become God's people. The way that Jesus brought us near to God through his blood is by experiencing on the cross everything that Paul tells us to remember that we were at one time. On the cross, Jesus was alienated from God's people. He was cut off so that we could be joined into God's people. Jesus became a stranger to God's covenant promises. He suffered God's curse so that we could experience his blessings. And on the cross, Jesus wasn't just without hope or without God. Jesus suffered the punishment of God for our disobedience, for our sins that divide us from God and one another. And he did all of that so that we could be with hope and with God and be brought near both to God and to one another. Jesus died for sinners, for Jewish sinners and for Gentile sinners, for people like you and people like me. And for everyone who believes in Jesus and follows him, we aren't Jewish people near to God or Gentiles far from God anymore. All of us are in Jesus, joined to him as part of a new body and a new creation. And if all of us are joined to him, that means that we're all joined to one another in him. In verse 18, Paul continues, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." For the first time in this passage, in verse 18, Paul uses the word "we," speaking as both Jew and Gentile coming together to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And we see in this verse that it's all three persons of the Trinity that are active in the work of our salvation, and also that fellowship with all three persons is the goal of our salvation. Through Jesus, we have full and free access to the Father in one Holy Spirit. We were once far off, but now we couldn't be nearer. Jesus has brought us all the way in. And the language of access here, it comes from the temple again. And in Old Testament times, even God's people, the Israelites, most of them would not have had direct access to God's throne room, which was the holiest place in the temple. Even the high priest representing the people would only enter once a year with sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But now Christ is with us all the time by his Spirit who lives in us, and we can go straight to the Father at any time, in any place, with anything. How incredible is that? At the beginning of the passage, the temple was the place of the dividing wall, the place of rupture. It was a symbol of separation between Jews and Gentiles. But through the work of Christ, the temple is now a place of oneness, where we both have access together. And Jesus, he didn't bring oneness by ignoring the dividing wall or pretending it didn't exist. He made us one by breaking the dividing wall down in his body. The hostility and the animosity and the sin, he took it all on himself and died for it on the cross. That's how he made the peace. And that has implications for how we live out the unity that we have in Christ. We don't ignore our differences. We don't insist that unity comes through uniformity or compliance. But instead, we can navigate our differences by working through them because we know that we have a deeper unity in Christ. And where we do have hurts and ruptures of a relationship as a result of us sinning against each other, we don't settle for a shallow unity by pretending ruptures don't exist or by ignoring those hurts. Instead, we can repent and seek repair. We can own the depth of the harm that we have caused because we know that Jesus is our peace and that his blood covers our sins. So if you're feeling heavy or overwhelmed about where peace has broken down in your own relationships in the church, in the country, or in the world, know that with God, the places of separation and fracturing, like the temple, are the exact places that he loves to bring nearness and wholeness. But the next thing that Paul tells us goes even further than that, than us being brought near. It's that we're being built together into a dwelling place for God. So verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This echoes and reverses the language in verse 12 about being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, for people in Christ, we all have every right that belongs to full citizens of God's kingdom, regardless of our income or our ability or our immigration status. And more than just full citizenship in God's kingdom, each of us belongs fully as a member of God's family. Sisters and brothers, what good news this is. I think of some of the people in Warm Springs who are connected to our ministry or who I'm praying get connected to his body. The 7-year-old boy who doesn't feel safe at home because of all the turmoil and has a hard time connecting with others because hardships in his life has wounded and begun to harden his tender heart. He fully belongs in the church. The thoughtful and quiet teenager who's always felt different and never felt like he fit in, fully belongs in the church. The young adult whose family tells her that if she gets baptized, she's turning her back on her culture, her family, and her ancestors. She fully belongs in the church. The single mom who struggles to make ends meet, who feels overextended, meeting everyone else's needs, yet struggles with guilt that she's not doing enough for her kids. She fully belongs in the church. Each one is precious and treasured and indispensable, not only to God, but also to all of the other members united in Christ. This is what it means to be members of the household of God. And beloved, this is also you wherever you are this morning. You are precious. You are treasured. You are indispensable, both to God and to each other person here in Christ. Paul continues in verses 20 and 21. He says that the sanctuary is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the picture here is that Jesus is the cornerstone, and the rest of the foundation that's built around Jesus is the apostles and the prophets. One commentary I read on this verse said that the cornerstone was the first stone that was set in the construction of a building, and that all of the other stones were set in reference to that cornerstone, and so the cornerstone determines both the position and the shape of the entire structure. And that's how the church should be, that the position and shape of the church, in other words, everything we do and how we do it, should be determined by Christ as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. And notice that Paul here is merging the building metaphor with an organic metaphor of growth here. Normally, we don't talk about buildings growing, right? But that's what Paul is doing here. In the joining of the temple imagery and the picture of organic growth, it actually goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates the Garden of Eden as a temple. And there's a rich biblical theology of the temple garden all the way from the beginning of the Bible to the end, where the dwelling place of God is with humankind again. And we don't have time to get into all of that here. But one thing to notice from what Paul is saying here is that being joined together is the manner by which God's sanctuary grows. Before studying this passage, if you were to ask me how the church grows, my first response might have been that the church grows through the proclamation of the word, which it does, or that it grows by God's people serving the community, which it does, but not necessarily that the church grows by us being joined together. But that's what Paul is saying, that it grows by us being joined together, by the depth and richness of our interconnectedness with each other. This doesn't mean, like I said, that the growth of the church comes with being joined together at the exclusion of the proclamation of the gospel or the exclusion of gospel-empowered service. But it does mean that the gospel's message of peace that the church proclaims is only believable and compelling as the church lives out Christ's blood-bought and spirit-wrought peace together. Cultural issues are important, and theological fidelity is essential. But could it be that in the church, evidence of growth isn't so much in your theological side or your side in the culture war or any other side winning, but rather in the way that God's people of diverse backgrounds and experiences and perspectives love and honor and care for each other across lines of difference and even disagreement? If the growth of the church is inextricably linked to the depth of our connection, what does that mean for our disagreements? When you engage with a brother or sister with whom you have a deep disagreement of any kind, is it your immediate instinct to move in with a defensive posture, to become rigid, to try to prove yourself right and the other person wrong, or even to presume ill intent on the other person's part? I know too often that's my first instinct. But if we're living out of our fundamental oneness in Christ, we will prioritize connection in the midst of disagreement. We'll seek to truly see and hear the other person, both their loves and desires, and their fears and hurts that may be beneath the outward behavior that we see. And if the growth of the church, not only in size but also in maturity, is tied to us being joined together, that also means that your own personal holiness and your growth in grace is linked to your connections with your brothers and sisters, how deeply and intimately you are known, how they reflect God's grace and love to you, how they encourage you and are encouraged by you in your walk with Jesus. You can't do this alone, and you were never meant to. In the last verse here, in verse 22, Paul finishes. He says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He says, now the church is being built into a dwelling place for God, that God dwells in us now. And if you've been keeping track, the sweep of this whole passage has been that of an ever-increasing intimacy with God. The passage started out with us being far off, and then it moved to us being brought near, then to having access to the Father, to us being citizens and members of his household, and now to us being God's very home. This is the heart of God, that he wants to be near to us, so near to us that he lives in us by his Spirit. And as he lives in us by his Spirit, we are a new creation. We become a preview in this broken and fallen world of the new heavens and new earth, where Jesus will come again. And as Revelation 21 says, God's dwelling place will be with humankind fully and finally. Don't you want to grow into that kind of people? Let's pray that he'll do that. God, thank you for your son. Thank you for everything that he's done, for his perfect life. Thank you that he's brought us near by his blood. And thank you that your Spirit dwells in us and is transforming us into his likeness. Thank you for uniting us all to one another in him. And we pray that you would do that more and more, and that we would live out of that reality and come to live it out in our communities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.